Well, they say that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. But what about the journey to find a wife, build a future, fulfill a promise spoken by God himself? Well, when we last left our hero, Jacob, he had just fled the wrath of his brother Esau. And he's being carried along by the weight of his father's blessing and the memory of a dream. And now, dusty and alone, he approaches a well in a foreign land, and he has no idea what awaits him, but what does await him is love, lots of labor, and a long lesson in humility. Today, we're going to step into that story where we have romance and rivalry. There's deception, big surprise, right? But also God continuing to write his covenant story through cracked vessels and crooked roads. We're talking about Genesis 29 today. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. What's left of it? Almost Ascension. That's tomorrow. And welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today, you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm the pastor here at St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. You can learn more about us at stjohnlaverne.org. But today, we want to also let you know about another place you can go online. That website is, you ready to write it down? I bet some of you can guess what it is. LHFmissions.org. Listen, I'm serious. Head over to them because since 1992, they have been doing incredible work equipping churches and missionaries and pastors with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. So these translations and publications and freely distributions of this amazing Christian material helps build strong families, faithful churches, and places where either few resources exist or whether there's just not enough access to what they need. So from remote villages, even to bustling cities, LHF is going to bring the teachings of Christ to people in their own language. You can see how they can support your outreach efforts by going to their website. That website again, lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can also send us an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I listen to, or rather read, every one of your emails. I try to get your questions and comments out on the air. But let's get to our guest for this morning. So we're heading into the next chapter of 29, and to help us do that is the Reverend Matt Tooman. Pastor Tooman is the overseer over Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wahpeton and First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Good to be back. Thank you.
Yeah, it's great to have you. I hope that your Eastertide has been going well. We're getting ready to wrap it up with Ascension and Easter 7 and then Trinity and Pentecost. We're getting into sort of that season where, yeah, Pentecost is going to be a long stretch, but there's just little moment in the calendar where we have a bunch of festivals at once. It kind of reminds us of that second half of the church year we just got out of.
Indeed, I agree.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go ahead and start with a word of prayer then, brother? And so go ahead and lead us in a prayer, and then we'll jump into our text for today.
All right, let us pray. Holy and almighty God, to the work of the Holy Spirit, you give the forgiveness Jesus won for us on the cross, where and when you will. And you form and shape the church, the gathering of all believers as your bride. We know that this is an ongoing work, and we ask that you guide and direct our conversation today, that your blessing would be extended, your word proclaimed. Give to us and all who hear maturity and faith that knows your promise and clings to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday and last time we were on the show, we journeyed with Jacob as he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And of course, we've related that story over the past couple episodes, the past couple weeks even, how the promise is being passed down to Jacob, even though Esau is technically older, but God has made his will known to Rebekah. By this time, it's certainly known to Isaac. Jacob has gone off with the blessing. Esau is very upset, but along the way, he later stops at a place that they're eventually will call Bethel, however you want to say it. But he has this amazing dream, vision, I don't know, of a, well, we say ladder, but it's probably a ziggurat or something like that, this big ramp reaching from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending. God speaks to him. We compared that a little bit to how Jesus, you know, affirms the commission that he gave to the apostles as he tells Peter to feed his sheep three times. Here, it's like we speculated that perhaps Jacob is just lost in doubt or confusion or worry because of all the deception, and yet God assures him that he's going to be with him, protect him, and bring him back to this land. And so he builds, of course, a place that will be the house of God eventually, a sacred spot where heaven and earth meet. That's how he sees this. He commits himself to the Lord. Whew. And now we are moving into Genesis 29. Anything else about the background that you think folks should probably pay attention to as we move forward, Pastor?
I think you covered it very well. I had three basic thoughts that kind of overarched my thinking with this text. Sure. Number one, the Lord keeps his promises no matter what. He is not going to give one inch with regard to his promise. Nothing will change his promise, and nothing will change that he will fulfill his promise. And then human meddling will not change God's will or his ability to fulfill his will. And along the way, he has a way of making evil drive his purpose.
And that is amazing, right? Not only is he incredibly patient, but God's will is going to be done. And I think, you know, we've seen this family try to affect God's will on their own devices, and we've seen them be impatient. And there is an underlying message of patience for all of us. But yeah, I like what you're bringing out here, that you know, God's going to use even the bad situations that come. Doesn't give us permission, though, to do evil so that God's grace may abound or something like that. But yeah, well, that's a good point.
Correct.
Well, let's go ahead and get into it then. I'll be reading from Genesis 29, starting with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard. Well, then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. And the stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Well, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Well, is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And while he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. I will pause there. So that's 11 verses. And I tend to always point out the most insignificant, but also interesting to me anyway, maybe to no one else, points of these texts. So I'm going to do that now, and then we'll get to the important stuff. But he rolls up on these folks, and he's like, "Hey, guys, you guys know Laban?" And they're like, "Yeah, we're watering his sheep." And then he starts saying, "You're not doing it right." So do you have any insight into sort of this boldness of him just sort of showing up out of nowhere? He sees what's going on, and then he wants to kind of tell them how to do it right. I don't know. I just thought that was an interesting thing that popped out.
I'm not sure I have much insight on that, except for Jacob knows who Laban is, and he knows he's a part of the family. He knows, you know, that there is going to come privilege with being a part of the family, I'm sure. And that's kind of a key thing here too, is that he is a part of the family, and that's made very clear in the last verse you just read in upcoming verses.
So it almost seems like
being a part of the family. Being part of the family kind of gives him a little, I think, maybe a little courage. Off the top of my head.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. That makes sense because, you know, and it makes me think of when he's doing this, and this is really the heart of my question, it seems a little forward. And of course, there are all kinds of cultural things that we have to take into account. So we can't read too much into it, and we'll move on here. But what you said actually made me think, and I think this is what part of what you were trying to explain. Yeah, it's a he not only has this authority, but he cares about the sheep. Like, he's coming to say, I'm on your side. I'm looking out for your master by giving you some unsolicited advice. And they explain to him, well, no, there's something else to it. And he seems to be like, oh, okay. But it's this idea that you're right. He rolls up. He knows the boss. He's related. Hey, and by the way, you know, I hope you guys are doing this the right way. Well, okay, just something that popped out. Not important, but let's head back to the top then. And there he goes. He shows up. He sees this well, and it is apparently a pretty big well. I see so much here. What do you find, brother?
So obviously we have the concept of water. Water is a pretty big deal for humanity, and it's a pretty big deal in our faith in Jesus. We know the Lord Jesus comes to us in water and sustains us physically, and he also cleanses us, cleanses our hearts. We are his sheep, and he gives us the water that we need.
That imagery really is like wrapped all over this, because yeah, you have the flocks. Now, I think I'm going too far. Maybe the church fathers would disagree, but some of the things that stood back to me was this imagery of the stone being rolled to the mouth of the well, the stone being rolled away from the mouth of the well, which you wouldn't think twice about because, I don't know, when I was growing up, we had some wells and they had big, large stones on top of them, usually made of concrete. But I remember having to roll that off and help my dad, or, you know, get a lizard out of it or something that had crawled into the spring head, you know, or if for deeper wells, you know, maybe there's the pumps gone bad and you have to pull it out. So I get the concept, but this idea of they're waiting for all the sheep. Like, yeah, we're ready. We know the procedure, but the reason why we're doing it a little differently is we're waiting for all the sheep to come. And again, maybe it's inappropriate, but I just couldn't help to think of Christ coming for all the sheep. And of course, this imagery of the tomb being opened up and the sheep being fed from what comes out of the place where the rock was. I don't know. Maybe I'm making the connections too hard. What do you think?
I agree with you. I struggled with bringing this out because it seems stretchy.
Well, no, yeah, it does.
But I do like it. The fact the stone is rolled away and the gift of the Lord, the gift of God comes to all of his sheep, and you have to wait. It's a end of Hebrews chapter 11, that paradise is not complete without everyone present. Those are things that are present in other parts of scripture. And you're right. I struggled with making hay out of that. But it's something to think about. Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's it, really. I mean, something, there's always this interesting part where, okay, something you're reading in the scripture is reminiscent of Jesus. And I think that sometimes we do that and really there's zero connection, but it's also okay because obviously remembering what Christ has done for us is never a bad thing. And then there's sometimes where you go, is there more to it? I actually suspect that there's not more to it in this case, but it is something that reminds me. Well, what else do you see here? Because he's coming not necessarily into a foreign land, although it's a little foreign to him, but this is back to the land of his fathers.
Yeah, it kind of goes back to the fact that his dad, the reason for the trip in the first place is his dad wanted him to marry someone who was of the same faith, the same belief. He wanted to avoid syncretism. He wanted to make sure that God wouldn't have a reason to back out of his promise to Abraham. And so he sent Jacob to go find somebody who's kin, who would believe the same way and follow the Lord. That's what he was seeking. I think the trip itself and the sending of Jacob on the trip was an act of act of faith that, yes, this promise has been given, and we want to be careful with it.
You know, it says that he went to the land of the people of the East, and the world is really so much bigger in our minds today. We might think of, east of us, thoroughly east, I guess, depending on which direction on the globe you go, is, of course, we have what's typically the Western world in Europe. You keep on going, you get Russia and Asia. So you might think, oh, we're talking about Asians or folks from India or China or any of those areas. But this would be like Syria. You know, this is Haran, of course. This is just east right. of Canaan. And so, yeah, he goes out to these people. And even though it seems that he's coming to this well by chance, I think it's very clear, of course, that God is guiding him. I mean, he just happens upon this well where he probably needed access to water, maybe, I don't know. But then there, of course, are just the people he's looking for. And of course, who comes around the corner but Rachel? And I think it's fascinating because on the one hand, I don't think we can live our lives expecting God to be, you know, like a puppet master influencing every little thing that happens. But at the same time, this is obviously God's providence at work. So I think this story encourages us to trust in God's guidance, even if we don't know where we're going. I think that's partly one of the messages
right.
here.
Yeah, God didn't spin up the creation and then said, and leave it alone. And right. The whole scripture is about the Lord's engagement with his people. And he's obviously engaged here with Jacob and the family.
So Jacob kind of figures out this watering routine, I suppose. I mean, he greets the shepherd. He calls them brothers. Like, hey, brother, where are you from? Now, I got in trouble with a professor, by the way, a Christian professor, by calling him brother. He was very upset by that. I wasn't at a Lutheran school. So here, is this a term of endearment, just like, hey, sirs, or is this just identifying him or assuming that they probably are exactly where he's trying to go from Haran? I'm just trying to think of the connections here as he shows up, calls these people brothers. Is there significance in that, or is it just kind of like I use it all the time? Especially if I don't know your name.
I don't know. I've had people call me brother before, and usually it's a fellow Christian. Sure. So, that's my familiarity with that usage.
But it is kind of interesting because they are going to be, I mean, they're workers of course, the family, but they wouldn't have necessarily even seen it like that, perhaps. It was just this, he has came into his own people, which is where he was going. So we have right. God's broader plan, I suppose, coming into connection here. A little bit of foreshadowing of that, it seems.
So obviously there is a strong desire for family and being connected to family and having that kind of community. This is something that is built into who we are as people. And obviously Jacob's been on a journey by himself. And so it's kind of nice to be with people and a sense that there is a connection that you might have with them.
Well, that's true. I mean, you've been on this journey. Not only do you see a well, but then you see people kind of doing the things that you know about, right? I mean, it makes sense, of course. Everybody would be familiar with these activities, but, you know, he knows where he's going. He knows he's probably about there. And, yeah, it's just like seeing the city limits when you're coming home from a long trip. Even if you got 20 more miles, you're like, okay, I'm basically home. He sees these people, brothers. And he questions them about that watering schedule. And then here comes Rachel. And it says she was a shepherdess, which is interesting. I mean, not that I thought that shepherding was a gender-specific profession, but I have to think, I don't recall a lot of shepherdess talk in the scriptures.
Yeah, I think this is the only one I remember. So.
Well, anything else we see as we're getting ready to go into a break in just a few minutes. So anything else from this first section, though, that you want to pull out, or would you like just to keep moving?
I think we could keep moving.
All right. So let's start back with 10, though, for a little context. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and she told her father. Now, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Well, then Laban said to Jacob, "Well, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man, so stay with me." And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Well, give me my wife that I may go to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. And we'll end with verse 22 just for the moment. So, I mean, yeah, you know, he's doing all this work. In fact, this guy, Jacob, he starts working before he even meets up with his father's kinsman, so to speak. You know, he's out there watering Laban's flocks even before he runs into Laban. So he's obviously going to make a good first impression. And he kisses Rachel, obviously platonic. He kisses, of course, Laban. They kiss each other, platonic, naturally. And all of these things are just fascinating to me because we're so far removed from the concept of having to marry within a certain clan. In fact, it would almost be very frowned upon. Like, hey, I have to go to my relatives. I need a wife, so I'm going to go to a family reunion. But that's not exactly the case that's going on here. There's different reasons why they're keeping it in the family, so to speak. Maybe you could help us understand that a little better.
Well, I kind of touched on this at the start. I think that that Isaac is concerned about a little bit about syncretism, that the faith needs to be sustained and maintained properly, and he sees the best way that that's going to happen is within the context of family, and so when Jacob finds family, and it is emphasized, you know, bone, you are my bone and my flesh. Laban says that to Jacob. It is an identification that this is a genealogical family that is being identified. And I think that you're right. It's not primarily about the clan or the tribe, but it about the faith, about believing the promise and finding someone that will keep that close to them.
And so this deal that's made, you know, in our era, we would probably brush, you know, our ears would be a little, this would feel very caustic to us, to this idea that, you know, Jacob is bartering with Rachel's father to determine how much work he can do. And they determine 7 years, which is nothing to Jacob because he's just so infatuated and in love with Rachel, however you want to describe it. And so the time passes like nothing. And he's like, hey, I'm ready to go. And that seems to be what's going to happen. They throw a big feast and everybody's excited. But this whole idea, this sort of, I guess, exchange, again, something that's not familiar to us. This isn't necessarily a prescriptive way that we should deal with things and marriages, is it? Or is this just more descriptive? How would you, I guess, account for the dowry part or the working off it part, especially to Laban, who's like the uncle?
Yeah. This is descriptive of what's going on with Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah. I don't think it's prescriptive in any way. In fact, if you, I read a little bit of Luther in preparation for this, and he really looks down upon the whole process as a non-consensual thing and in multiple directions and ways. But again, this, I think we're just dealing with a cultural thought, a cultural way of thinking about marriage and what marriage is. Obviously, in our world, we even have arranged marriages in other cultural contexts. Not necessarily an evil thing.
Right.
Anything can be made evil. Obviously, as we kind of go along here, we'll see that. So.
Absolutely. And you're correct. You know, this isn't somehow verboten nowadays because God has put a stop to it. The culture shifts and there is no real prescription except for, you know, one man, one woman. We do see in this own story where he's going to have a couple of wives. And so we'll have to talk about that. But yeah, the reality is we're getting a lot of descriptive descriptions about what is going on, you know, and they're just telling us the accounts. Now there's plenty to learn and it doesn't make the Bible any less authoritative, but we always have to keep in mind the difference between when it is describing what's happening and when it tells us this is how it has to happen. But folks, we'll talk more about that and some other things when we get back from this break. So sorry to cut you off, brother. We're going to head to break. We're up against it. But when we come back, we will keep on going through Genesis chapter 29. See you folks on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today is the Reverend Matthew Tooman. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wahpeton and First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount, North Dakota. And he's here helping us walk through Genesis chapter 29. And we've just gotten to the point where Jacob loves Rachel, willing to serve 7 years for, you know, Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. But Laban says, well, yeah, you seem like a good guy. I'd rather give her to you than anybody else, so do it. And they do. Verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed to him like just a few days because of that love he had for her. So, brother, in this section, anything else you want to highlight for the folks before we move on in the narrative?
Well, you kind of touched on it a little bit. I think it is important, you know, between the descriptive and prescriptive concept, that there is prescription for marriage, and it's important to think about that prescription going forward. So God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman, the concept of husband, that God made mankind, he made them male and female, and he gave it to them to multiply and fill the earth. And then at the end of Genesis 2, husband leaves his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so we do see the prescription for marriage that is given. And now in our text, we're going to see aberrations against the prescriptions that God has given.
Indeed. And let's hear what happens next, because he certainly wouldn't approve of the deception that's to come, but a little ironic in the grand scheme of things, since even though God did promise that the covenant would continue with Jacob and that he would receive the blessing, we still can't ignore the fact that Jacob tried to put that in his own hands and was deceptive about it with his mom. But here, some deception, unfortunately, is going to befall Jake, starting with verse 23. But in the evening, he, that's Laban, took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he, Laban, went into her. In parentheses, Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "Oh, it is not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so, and he completed her week, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. In parentheses, Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Okay, we're almost to the end of our chapter, but a lot has happened in these few verses. So first of all, very classic bait and switch. But I have to say, and this is just sort of my own wrestling with the text, right? How in the world do you accidentally, unless they're twins, but we already know they're not because their appearances are stark different, they're described starkly differently. How do you not know? How do you think he didn't know? I mean, yes, what happened is wild, but just how? How did this happen? I wonder.
I really don't know either. I guess the tent was dark and, didn't have any light. It was night. I don't know.
Yeah.
But you're right. There's a lot of deception going on. So, we humans have ways of creating the context for deception and working out that kind of evil. We have a way of doing that. Sometimes we also have a way of, putting blinders on our own eyes that, we don't want to see what's real. And sometimes we do that. I don't know what's really going on here with Jacob. It seems odd.
Right.
But the reality is, he married Leah and it's consummated and it becomes an issue.
Yeah. And that is, it is wild. And again, that's one of those things where, we're not quite sure exactly how that came down. If we needed to know or it was important to the message, we would have been told. But still, we those are natural thoughts that people have. Earlier, though, it described Leah's eyes as being dim and then immediately described, in contrast, Rachel as being beautiful. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. I've read some scholars on it, but did you find anything interesting about what exactly was meant by her eyes were weak? I said dim. I guess I should have said weak. Her eyes were weak. The expression is unclear for most people, but just not attractive. I don't know. What do you think?
It's not clear to me either, but I get some sense that maybe Leah was less outgoing, kind of. I get the sense it's a kind of an introverted, withdrawn personality, and Rachel, extroverted, outgoing, colorful in language, colorful in the way she presents herself. That's kind of just where my mind goes with that. But
I think that's helpful. I think that makes a lot of sense, and it's a little funny too because we think of Jacob, the Bible describes Jacob at least early on as the guy who kind of, hung out in the tents with the ladies while, Esau's out there being a man's man. And, it certainly doesn't seem to cast dispersions on what you might consider as modern gender roles or something. But it does describe Jacob as being a lot more introverted, as we would say today, or introspective. And so it's like the opposites are attracting here, which is true. But I love, in a cosmic kind of crazy sort of way, Laban's response when he says, "Hey, what did you do?" Well, actually, first of all, I love Moses's description where he goes, "In the morning, behold, Leah." It's like, whoa, it was Leah. Verse 25, right. We get to be surprised, even though we know better, along with Jacob. But he says, "Yeah, why did you do this to me?" Jacob, of all people, says, why have you deceived me? And then Laban goes, well, you know, it's not right to give the younger before the firstborn. I wonder if that hit a little differently for Jacob, who had just had his interaction with the firstborn in his family and also right. got something by deception.
Yeah, he has some privilege that he received, a blessing that he received, an inheritance that he received, and he was born second.
Yeah. So I think that this is, I'm certain, well, I guess I can't say I'm certain. I shouldn't say that. I'm fairly confident that Laban likely did not know of the situation that happened. I mean, it happened so quickly, and that would, I mean, news would have to travel faster than a man fleeing for his life. So I'm assuming that this ironic statement, as one of our previous guests had also pointed out, even though it was to come, this ironic statement is a little bit like the high priest or the chief priest saying, it's better that one man should die, you know, than the whole people. And of course, that one man is Jesus. He's still speaking from Moses' seat, even though he's meaning right. in a different way. Yeah, I just wonder if Laban is accidentally kind of reminding Jacob of his own deception, if this isn't a little bit of comeuppance. Not to say that God's orchestrating the deception, but again, you kind of reap what you sow, I heard a very smart and intelligent person say once.
Right.
So he does another deal. Yeah. What else do you see?
So as I look at this and see, you know, what happens, it's interesting that Isaac had a goal for his son, and that goal was to find a wife who would help carry on the faith and remember the promise. And here he gets all entangled in this. It's a very sinful context. He goes seeking for the right wife. But he ends up not finding, he ends up getting more than what he bargained for, so to speak, in this instance. It's not the vision of his father, and it's the vision of deception and manipulation instead of what his father had intended for him and what he had hoped for in the end. I'm kind of, you know, my mind in this instance wanted to make a comparison between Jacob and our Lord Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. that Jacob went to go find the perfect wife. But we know from places like Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus goes out to make his bride, to form and shape his bride by water and word, to give her the ornamentation of life that he wanted for her. So Jacob goes out to try to find it, and he gets more than he bargained for. Jesus goes out and makes what he desires and creates in his bride what is good, right, and necessary according to his will.
Well, and just piggybacking on your emphasis there, you know, Jacob as Christ or as a type of Christ, right? What is he doing? His sacrificing himself for the love of his life. You know, he has Rachel or wants Rachel. We get indications that this is all going to be fine. In fact, it's in accordance with God's will, but the sacrifice, you know, he sacrifices above and beyond what would have been customary. You know, we have this emphasis on the sanctity of marriage. He's not treating this lightly. You know, we might say, oh, he's trying to buy a wife. And that's such a hermeneutic of suspicion, because the reality is that in that context, he recognizes that it would be to treat her insultingly, to take her and treat her lightly, or to try to take her without cost or sacrifice. And so he binds himself to, like, well, 7 years of hard work for her. And so, yeah, he has chosen the strikingly beautiful younger daughter. I mean, makes sense from a human perspective, but from a theme of God's grace. Yeah. I mean, his preference goes to Rachel. Isn't that what we all do? We all want, you know, the most conventionally attractive and smart and intelligent and everything. We want to be that too. But God has plans for Leah. And so, you know, Jacob loves Rachel. We have romantic love in the Bible, which is a little kind of fascinating because there's arranged marriages that often do not involve love or even choice. But here, look at this. We have this. He understands sacrifice as being her husband. He's willing to do it. Mm-hmm. And even when he's tricked, he still receives Leah and then sacrifices himself again. So while it's not a one-to-one, I absolutely see that sacrificial love being shown out. And of course, God's plan to provide for both Leah and Rachel.
Absolutely. I agree. And I see also the distinction between Jacob and Jesus as well, in terms of the perfection of their pursuits and how they proceed. Jacob's entangled. Jesus is in sin and sinfulness. He's going to seek something, make something, do something to fulfill God's promise or to help God fulfill his promise. But in the end, he doesn't get, what happens is much different than what he envisions. Our Lord Jesus goes out, comes to us, and he forms and shapes our hearts as his church, as his bride, and gives us his word, and we are what is exactly what he wants us to be, and he's still in the process of doing that as he extends to us as his people the forgiveness of sins.
I want to point out the number of years of service. So, you know, he arrives having fled for his life from Canaan. He shows up and he has really nothing to give, nothing to offer. And that's, well, it wouldn't have been customary if he's looking for a wife, but it also was, at least from what I've read, a recognized practice that, okay, you can't pay the bill, you can wash the dishes. And so he offers this labor. But 7 years, not only is just 7 365 day years a very large time, it's going to turn into 14. The number seven, though, we recognize as being biblically significant. Oftentimes it's used to dignify to represent just a complete amount of time. It sometimes doesn't even mean 7 years. Here, I think it does. But do you see some symbolism in the 7 years here, especially as it might relate to him as a type of Christ?
Just that it is, so the numerology and the number seven, being, the number of completeness, you know, what Jacob wants, to be complete. He wants this, to be, to work, and to work properly and to be diligent in his pursuit of Rachel. And I think so, but the numerology is important. Mm-hmm. And I have more to say about that.
Yeah, go for it.
So, but it comes up in the next part.
Okay, well, let's read some more then and add some more verses to our conversation. Here we go. I'm going to start with verse 31. When Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because Yahweh has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because Yahweh has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attracted to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, "This time I will praise Yahweh." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. That's the end of our chapter. It's right in the middle of the climax, I'm afraid, because we move right into Rachel seeing that she's bearing no children and envying her sister. And oh, my goodness. But that's going to be tomorrow's episode. But here, as we wrap it up, you know, he goes and then gives another 7 years to Rachel. He serves Laban. He is serving this exceptionally sacrificial amount of time. And then, and I know you're going to explain it to us, but it's just like a sore thumb. It's almost like God, well, not almost, God, it literally says, sees that Leah was not loved in the same way as Rachel was, or at all, perhaps, hated. I think that's probably strong. I'd like to hear what you have to think. But the point is, now she gets babies, and she gets three babies. And each time, unfortunately, Leah falls into a problem that many people still do today. They think, well, if I commit myself to him by means of having a child, then suddenly his opinion will change of me. It's hard to understand that, though, because we are told by Moses that that's why, or at least some of the impetus by why God opened up her womb is because she was hated. So, yeah, there's a lot to unpack here. What do you see here?
Well, I think in a lot of ways it goes back to the fact that human meddling is not going to change God's will or his ability to fulfill his will. He is going to even drive this deceptive context, this manipulative context toward salvation and for his people. It's I find it intriguing that this is really kind of the start of the 12 tribes, of the 12 sons. We don't have all 12 of them because they come again in chapter 30. But the sense of who God's people are, and throughout scripture, the number 12 is used as kind of a guide into understanding the source of God's people as well as who God's people are. And so these 12 sons who come from Leah, Rachel, the concubines, these 12 sons, they form and shape the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes represent all of God's people in the context of the chosen people in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew Bible. And then you have the 12 apostles. They are the witnesses of Jesus, and they are the ones through the Holy Spirit uses in order to produce and gather together his church, his people, the 12 apostles. And then we even get in Revelation 21, you'll see the number 12 again and again, referring to the 12 sons of Jacob, referring to the 12 apostles, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, who are God's people, and God lives among them. This is just this is the start of that. And what is God doing here? He knows how to take this deceptive thing that Laban did and that Jacob got wrapped up in, and to make it point to his purpose in engaging in human life, and that is to bring salvation and form and shape a people who are called his children, who are his bride. And it's an amazing thing that God does over and over and over again in scripture. His will is supreme. He will accomplish it, even when it looks like evil has its upper hand. It never does.
And what a blessing that is. I mean, not only, and I will add, not only like just outright evil, but even just misguided enthusiasm. I mean, sometimes it's not even evil that's motivating us to get in the way, but rather we just genuinely think that God's going to need our help, or that we can contribute. Or as you also pointed out, there's a lot of deception and outright wickedness going on that God also has no problem using. So he ends up with these two wives, and again, not uncommon for the era, certainly not exactly as God has established it. That's clear, and we know that from the rest of scripture and other places. But again, God's going to use this, and we only have three, but we're going to end up having 12 children of Jacob, since he's going to be renamed Israel. That's where we get that. But it's just fascinating. He has this 7-year labor for love. What an enduring example. Then within 14 years, I guess it gets extended. So I think he also shows us the beauty of faithful commitment. I mean, we talk about, of course, what it teaches us about God, But in terms of us modeling the saints, there, you know, yeah, this is descriptive, not prescriptive, but we still have things we can model. That is that marriage itself is worth investment and time and sacrifice, you know, beyond surface level values, Christ-like love. So, yeah, very, very, very fascinating what we're all learning from this. The Laban making this switch in 14 years, another thing that just comes to my mind is just this idea that, you know, he's going to be gone. He's never going to see his mother again. We talked about that a little bit. Jacob's never going to see his mother again, despite her pushing hard for him to receive that blessing. And yet she's also, we kind of just forget about them, but she's back there. She will die. But then you know, Isaac continues on for a little while, and he's going to die. But the plan, the promise, God's blessings, they just don't die. And so I love seeing that. And I'm glad you brought that out. Anything else from all of this text that we should make sure people know about as we wrap things up?
I just want to reiterate, you know, the Lord keeps his promises. Just like you said, no matter what, he is not deterred by our desire to make it happen. He knows how he's going to do it. Human meddling does not change God's will or his ability to fulfill his will. And along the way, he knows how to take how we mess up and make it do what he desires. And I think we see that even at the cross, that all the things that bring Jesus to the cross, you know, you can list them all, the betrayal, the whipping, the false accusations, all of those things, they are evil. What does God do? He takes the evil and turns it around and makes it drive towards what he wants. And he does that here too. He makes this deception of Laban and the entanglement that Jacob experiences and all of the hard results that come out of it that we see coming up in Genesis, the rest of Genesis. These hard things, God uses them and makes them do what he desires. And I think that's instructive for our salvation, and it's also instructive for our everyday life. God knows what he's doing, and he drives things toward his purpose.
And he teaches us to be more conformed to his will along the way. You know, the last thing I also want to bring out is just as we see Leah here, and she bears this son, And I critically said, you know, well, she falls into the trap a lot of people do, not just women, but a lot of people do. And that says, well, you know, if I can come up with some commitment to this man who's not loving me, or, you know, even if I can, you know, this girl, I want her to, or this woman, I want her to be with me. So I'm going to impregnate her or something like that. There's all kinds of weird secular ways people think about how they can, you know, maybe stir up love where there is none. But in this case, look at what she says. She says, she bears a son and she says, okay, the Lord's looked upon me and now my husband's going to love me. And then second son comes around. All right, now he's got to love me. You know, third son comes around. Oh, okay, my husband will be attached to me. And by the fourth child, she just says, I'm going to praise the Lord. And she calls his name Judah. And then that's when she ceases bearing. So she has four of the 12 tribes of Israel within her. She's obviously part of the covenant promise being fulfilled. God's blessing her despite the circumstances she's in. But even she has to learn a lesson. By the time of the fourth son, she's like, you know what? I'm just going to look to God and his will. And so I think that's right. Also a lesson for us too. Well, I'd like to officially thank my guest this morning. I'm so glad that you came on the show. It's the Reverend Matt Tooman. And Pastor Tooman is the overseer at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wahpeton and First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount. That's a dual parish. So I know you're a busy guy, but I'm so grateful you took the time to spend with us a little bit on the air with Genesis chapter 29. Thank you, brother, again.
Thank you for asking me on.
Oh, of course, brother. Now, next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we're going to move into chapter 30. You know, it's going to be another chapter marked now by some rivalry and some desperation and not a little bit of divine intervention. Because Jacob's household, as we've already seen, is becoming a battleground. Leah and Rachel are going to continue their struggle for favor and children. But God's providence is unmistakably at work. blessing Leah with more children. Rachel's desperate for a child. She turns to her maidservant Bilhah to bear children in her place. Oh, no. Remember how the deception returns? The sin that's it doesn't make any sense, but it returns again and again? Abraham and Sarah all over again. Well, anyway, God's timing leads, of course, to what we're going to see unfold. That in the midst of this drama, God's will unfold, just like our guest said today. It's going to happen in ways we don't understand, but he's going to remain faithful to his promises. So that's Genesis chapter 30. That's going to be tomorrow on Thy Strong Word. We have a at least a new guest to this program leading us. That's going to be the Reverend Walter Meyer III. So I'm excited to have him on the program. But hey, until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.